I'm a smarter guy because of the Smithsonian Museums. It's kind of a jolting follow-up to a prayer time, but I want to get right into our text today because you will see that, in fact, this waiting theme played out in someone we're going to learn about today. Smithsonian Museums. The main reason over the years for our frequent visits back to Maryland and Virginia, of course, is our family. Debbie has four brothers and her father, and our children, our three adult children, are three of 21 cousins that are all back in the Beltway. So we're sort of the Oregon Trail back and forth. You know, we got ruts on the road, only we fly now, but it's really an important place for us to go. And every time we're there, mostly to see family, we always make a point of one day going to one of the 19 Smithsonian museums that fill our nation's capital. And we always learn something cool. I remember my very first time there was actually years before I met Debbie. My father took my brother and I, the girls, my sister and my mother, did not want to take this trip with guys in a car for 7 weeks, sleeping in the car half the time. I guess I understand why. But so we made our way to Washington, D.C., and we made our way to the Natural History Museum, which is one of the 19, and went inside and found our way. Of course, that's the home to the Hope Diamond, and 45-carat diamond. It makes a woman's finger go like that all the time, partly by the weight of the thing. I remember being very impressed by it then and since. And I asked my dad, you know, Dad, I'm nine. So, Dad, did you buy a ring that big for Mom? And he quickly answered, no, son. And I said, why, don't you love her? The Smithsonian, by the way, trivial piece. Maybe you knew this, but one of the 19 museums and galleries is the National Zoo. Did you know that? I found that out this week. I knew one of the zookeepers there, actually, a long time ago. Anyway, one of the bonuses, enough to talk about, is that the museums are open almost every day of the year except Christmas, and they are free. Actually, your taxes support them being free. But here's the bonus. If you go in the summer, they're air-conditioned, and you will be glad you heard that little piece of trivia from me. So anyway, but like the Smithsonians, sometimes when I read this book, the Bible, I think of the Bible as an endless kind of gallery, exhibits, if you will, one after another, of really impressive events and people. You can't read it boring. If you do, you need to reread it or find another translation for it. I would recommend for you the New Living Translation as an example of something that will just jerk you out of your chair and you'll go, wow, I'm seeing things I never saw and I've read that. How many, you know that, how that goes. So all kinds of interesting people, and for sure, in museum-like fashion, Hebrews 11 is a gallery like that. That's what our study's been about, a gallery of greats who stand out, all of them from the Old Testament, for their faith. So as you locate right now, would you turn to Hebrews 11? As you turn there, let me remind you that this list that we've studied since last fall in this series called By Faith, number 16 by name, but there are more that are not mentioned by name, as you've probably gathered and seen in this journey. 16 mentioned by name, and the writer employs an expression, the expression that gave rise to the title of this series, By Faith, starting in verse 2 the first time, and 19 times throughout this single chapter, By Faith. There's a presentation being made of the faith that the people in this list possessed and practiced. Those two words need to be in your vocabulary because they're not the same. Some people will say they possess faith, but these people The emphasis here is on practicing their faith. And it's an impressive list of these surprisingly real people as we've come to know them throughout this series. Clearly the author of Hebrews 11, and we're not sure who that is. I vote for the Apostle Paul, but no one really knows. So clearly the author, though, is making a case for the practice of faith and not as much for the profession of faith. Okay? So the behavior side of faith, not the belief side of faith. Do you see that difference? That's what I'm trying to get at. So in words we might hear even today, if you're bumping into somebody at work or somebody in your family, or I hear this from a lot of people just who learn that I'm a pastor and they go, well, you know, I believe in God. That's my deal. I believe in God. The not so subtle message, maybe if you've been part of this series, you picked it up more than a few times. The not so subtle message is show it. And maybe even more boldly, prove it. You say you believe in God, let's see it in your life. That's the undertone of this entire series. And in fact, from Hebrews, it's only a couple of chapters or a couple of pages later, you find your way to the book right after Hebrews in the Bible, which is James, named by its author, or named after its author, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he said something quite interesting about faith and this importance of proving it rather than just professing it. What good is it? Great question. By the way, that's called a rhetorical question, meaning the answer should be obvious to all of us. If it's not, I'll fill it in for you, okay? What good is it, my brothers and sisters? That kind of includes everybody here. If someone claims to have faith, profession, but doesn't prove it, doesn't show it in their deeds, what is the assumed answer? Shake your head like this, so you say, no good, no good. That's what James is saying here. So what good is it? The answer, no good. And then James points to someone we got acquainted with last week. Probably for all of us, if we said, what's the most surprising person on this list? It would have been the person last week that we got acquainted with. And we found great surprise, at least part of the journey, to see her name mentioned, Rahab. Here's what James said about Rahab. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Y'all, can I stop and have you listen to me and not look at those words? That is, to me, one of the most profound single sentences in the Bible. There is a message, there's a series, there's a lifetime of truth in that single sentence that we just read. Was not even Rahab, we're identifying a person, who was a prostitute, a known prostitute. And in the Bible times, just like in these times, prostitutes are not exactly model people that you want to pattern your life after. It's a whole bunch of things we talked about last week, and evidently a whole bunch of people are interested in that. And I heard from people in Florida saying, whoa, this was huge to me. In fact, this person wrote me and said, would it be okay if I started praying, Lord, make me more like Rahab? How's that for a question? I think so, actually. Not part of that. Anyway, you get it. So, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Though that's an oxymoron. That doesn't go together in most of our thinking, does it? A prostitute? Righteous? Then he goes on to say, for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. This is all covered last week if you missed it. As the body without the spirit is dead, he takes this principle of Rahab and broadens it and says, so faith without deeds is dead. Quit talking about it. Do something about it. So James, through his choice of words, gives us a good way, I think, to view Rahab and all the inductees in this Hebrews 11 list. They were, every single one of them, if you want to write something down, this is worth writing down. Every single one of them declared righteous because of their faith. Every one of them. Verse 2 says, and it's written different ways in different translations, this is what the ancients were commended for. Commended means this is what they were approved for. This is what resulted in them being called righteous. That's what verse 2, you see those words, commended for in my version here, New International. But some of you have that they were, they gained approval. They gained approval, all of them, by their faith. And this faith fact is still in play today. It has not changed. We live in a culture that has changed. It's called a polytheistic culture. And its core belief is that there's lots and lots of ways to please God. You run into people like that? I do. A lot of ways to God, a lot of ways to please God. The Bible says emphatically there is only one way, and there has always only been one way to please God. What way is that? It's the faith way. It's the Jesus way. It's the Jesus way, which makes those beautiful words in John chapter 3, verse 16, eternally important for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, that's men and women, young and old, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever has faith in Jesus, whoever trusts in Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And in the same gospel, much later, in chapter 14, Jesus said of himself, I am the way. Chapter 14, verse 6. I am the truth. I am the life, Jesus said. No one goes to the Father except by me. There's not one Old Testament person on this list, or if you went off-roading and went off this list, who was ever declared righteous, or the words here, commended or approved. They were never commended or approved as righteous because of the law. That's so huge, and it's core to understanding Hebrews 11. And it will be core to understanding the man that we're going to look at briefly this morning. So cool. So cool. Okay, you got to get this down. Not one of them was approved because they followed the law. You with me? Not one of them was approved because they... La, 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 la. This is not Christmas time. Okay, not one of them was approved because they followed the law. In fact, the first four that made the list, Abel, Enoch, right? Noah and Abraham that were inducted into the Hall of Fame. They were the first four way back in the early part of this series. All four of them lived, ready for this, before the law. The law was given through Moses in Exodus 20. All four of them made this list before the law even existed. So if you apply this truth, and the writer of Hebrews 11 does, to 100% of humanity, then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, boldly announces, will you look at verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Will you insert your name as you read those words again? Without faith, Steve, your name, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So a question. Have you gained approval? Have you been declared righteous? It's a really important question. In fact, can I go bold? There's no more important question than, have you been found righteous, declared righteous by God? This offer is made to every person hearing these words this morning. Paul said it in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, I'm not talking about a job now, I'm talking about working your fanny off for salvation, trying to be good enough. Probably most of us at some point thinking, you know what, yeah, Jesus, that's a real thing, and he's a real person, and he really did some really great things, and I got to make sure and do my part. Hogwash. No, heresy. Don't go there, because you will be sadly disappointed. The Bible, read Book of Galatians, and you'll see people that in the ancient times tried to do that very thing. They said, well, you know, Jesus is good, but not Jesus alone. It's not Jesus, period, it's Jesus plus. Being good is important for your salvation. Nonsense. Tell that to the thief on the cross, how much good was in him. Rahab. Me. To the one who does not work for his salvation, but trust God to justify him or her, the ungodly. Their faith is what credits them with righteousness. Is that great? Hopefully right now you're going, man, that's just great news. No, it's called good news, and it's called the gospel. So we celebrate Jesus because it was his goodness and his excellence and his perfection that mysteriously is credited to you and me by believing in him. You've heard the pure gospel. If you've never heeded it, or you've heeded a piece of it, reject that part and get this truth in your soul. Please. Please, church, because that's what it's all about. Now, I'd be happy to talk with you in detail, because all of us are driving a car. Most of us. Some shouldn't be, frankly. But anyway, we all drive a car, okay? And we're going someplace, right? Right? And I want to make sure that the way that you're driving this car is going to take you to the promised land, the place you want to go. You're not here for anything less than being with Jesus Christ for all of eternity, amen? I don't want to go to the other place, that's for sure. So, get that down. Let's go on. Hebrews 11, would you look at where we left off last week? Now verse 32, okay? And you cannot miss this. It's hard to not notice that the cadence suddenly picks up. What more shall I say? I don't even have time to tell you about. And he lists six. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And then who knows how many prophets? He just lists them as the prophets. And he goes on, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, how cool is that? Quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. He goes on to talk about a whole bunch of other things that they endured. The women received back their dead and so on. We'll get to that next week. But this morning, the writer wonders aloud in the words, what shall I say? What more shall I say? He's saying, how much proof is required to be convinced and to convince my readers that faith in Christ is superior to keeping the law? How much? I don't have more room to write. I'm out of papyrus, right? I can't get there. Can't tell you all the people in order to convince you that gaining approval only comes from God. So the rhetorical skill he uses is kind of cool. He says, I'm out of time. We're out of time. Which, by the way, is something I feel every Sunday morning here. So he tells these six final people that were, I got to thinking, I called Pastor Aaron in my office this week. I said, you know what? I don't mean this in an audacious way, but if he ran out of time, and we still have a little bit of time, how do you feel if we took each one of these people in the next 6 weeks? And he's like, score, let's do it. So that's what we're doing. So if you don't like my message today, it's Aaron's fault, really. It's all boils down to that. So. Okay. So we're going to do that. So in order to do that, as we do every week, we go back to where their story is told. And in the case of Gideon, he's the first on this list, this final list. His story is told in the book of Judges. So it's the seventh book of the Bible. Would you back up the bus and go all the way back? And his story is told in just three chapters, okay? 6, 7, and 8. Let me tell you a little bit about it on the way there, as I like to do. Gideon is one of the judges. He's in a book known as the Judges, also known as, a.k.a., military leaders. There were 12 in total, and Gideon happens to be the fifth of the 12. So he's not the first. Othniel is the first, and it goes clicking through Jephthah. In fact, 4 of the 6 are from Judges. And they end up with Samson. He's the last in this list of 12. So the writer, we're going to follow his chronology in Hebrews 11. We're going to jump into Gideon here, because before him are others that we will come to in other weeks. Now, these judges or military leaders had appeared on the scene 200 years after Joshua had led the people into the promised land and the nation had, and Joshua had died. Let me clarify that. Joshua had died a short time before Judges opens and the first judge is mentioned, Othniel. But by the time we get to chapter 6 and Gideon, the time span there is 200 years since Joshua. So it's a distant memory. It's like the time we've been a nation. It's a long time ago in the minds of these people. And the nation in this 200 years had fallen deep and far into spiritual, hate finishing this sentence, darkness. Okay, they had it all. Promised land, great leader, Joshua. They were in pinch me mode. Can't believe we're here. And then they find themselves just 200 years later in a major mess. And God then would send different leaders along and try to counter the downward spiritual cycle that was ongoing and lasted. Judges covers 325 years total. So it's a little bit of a big picture view. What were those times like? There's a summary verse that repeats, but I'll just show it to you one time here. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Not very promising. In those days, Israel had no king. That was no leadership in charge. And everyone did as they saw fit. I'm so tempted to stop what I wanted to say with the rest of this message and just say, hey, let's talk about examples of that in our world today. And we would go on and on and on. I don't mean so much the, you know, no one's in charge. But our world is pretty well described as everyone's doing their own thing and doing what they feel is right in some cases. They don't even care what's right. It's a tough time. You can see where it goes. We use words today, anarchy. It's crazy. How can you say that's moral? Well, I'm my own compass, you know. That's where it comes from, that's where it goes. So in Judges 6, this opening sentence actually tells that Gideon's story isn't happening really in very promising times. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Okay, so in the biblical pattern of this period, God permitted them to be oppressed. In this case, we're told it's 7 years span of time. And then their oppression happens as a result of these eastern enemies. So they're in the promised land, Israel, or Canaan. And on the east side, there's this collaborative sort of opposition force that is gathering. And you'll see more about it now. Verse 2, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Not exactly the promised land anymore, is it? Wherever the Israelites planted their crops, Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops. They're terrible people. And they did all of this all the way to Gaza, which is way down south and to the west on the Mediterranean area. They did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They're ravaging this place. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. So there's lots of them pouring into the country, these eastern enemies. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. It's a great redemption moment. We're in over our heads, God. We got nothing left. Tried every option. Please help. Verse 6. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you would not listen to me." That's the setup here. It's not my idea that you guys are living like this. That's what God's saying here. You did it to yourself. You got nobody to blame but you. Okay. Verse 11, the angel finds Gideon. He comes and sits down under the oak in Ophrah, not Oprah, but Ophrah, that belonged to Joash, the hard word, where his son, Gideon, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Okay? When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, now I want you to pay attention to this because it switches from angel to the Lord himself, and there's a reason for that. When the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now remember, he's a farmer. He's threshing, right? He's just doing his job, man, just trying to eke out a living. "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have." Notice it went from the angel of the Lord to the Lord. "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" He repeats. Gideon responds, "Pardon me, Lord, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in that family that I come from." Sounds a whole lot like Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, doesn't he? "Not me, you got the wrong guy." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Okay. It's not a big deal, but just so you reconcile those two things. The angel of the Lord and the Lord, likely the same. Likely an epiphany known as a kind of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So it's reported in different ways because it's like, whoa, this is huge, this is big, this is totally different. It's definitely not just another normal person. You're at least an angel, if not God himself. But Judaism taught that if you saw God, you died. So it was hard to word it in such a way. That's essentially what we have here. Gideon's encountering the presence of God himself. Okay? Now, let me just say something about long periods of struggle and what they introduce in our lives. My experience is that when the struggle is long and hard, we prayed about it earlier, when the wait is difficult, we start to have doubts about God's goodness and about his faithfulness. And even things like, "Are you really in charge, God? Are you sovereign? Because I've been told that, but I'm not, it's not really working for me right now. I'm not experiencing that." If fatigue makes cowards of us all, said Vince Lombardi, then oppression destroys the faith of all but a few. Can't you just hear the skepticism in Gideon's voice as we read that? Pardon me, Lord. I'm not sure this is, how's this possible? If you're really with us, then why this? You know that feeling. So I want you to take a template in the last piece of our conversation about Gideon. And I want you to see something that eluded me for a long time. We know the story of Gideon and the Midianites and the torch and the clay jars and the sword of the Lord and all that. I was having a hard time with where we began. How come he's in the Hall of Fame? This does not sound like a guy with a whole bunch of trust going for God. You know, God, I'm not sure it's you, okay? I'm not convinced. That's why he says twice, pardon me, Lord. How can these things be? And then he follows that in verse 17. Look what happens next. With the request for a sign. There's something going on here. So look with me. If now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you. It's really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring an offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went outside and prepared a young goat and brought an ephah of flour. That's a whole bunch of pounds of flour. And he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him, this epiphany under the oak. Okay. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. And something spectacular happened. The fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed significant words, alas, it's wow, you really are the sovereign Lord. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and I'm still breathing, still alive. Big moment here. And then it's followed by a baby step. Drop down to verse 25 and watch what happens next. That night the Lord said to him, I assume the angel returned, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar, as dad had sort of gone the direction of the enemy. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. These are idol features in pagan worship. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Use the wood from the pole. That's kind of fitting. Use the wood from the pole that you've cut down and offer the second bull as the burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of the servants. Watch how it unfolds. And did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid. Faith? Not so much. Because he was afraid of his family and what the folks in the town were going to do, he did it at night rather than in the daytime, in the daylight. And in the morning, when the people got up, they noticed what had happened. The Baal's altar demolished. Asherah pole had been cut down, and it's now smoke. It's ashes. And they asked each other, who did this? And there's fury in their voice. When they carefully investigated, they concluded it was Gideon, son of Joash, who did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. So you have here Gideon taking baby steps, but as we pointed out in reading this, he's still held back by fear. Everybody fair on that? Remember, I talked about this idea that it's a progression. There's a process. There's a maturing that's happening to Gideon and his faith. And a short time later, as the enemies of the east gather, look at verse 33. This whole joint force crosses from the east through the Jordan and is camped in the valley of Jezreel. Gideon's feeling the heat at this moment. And verse 34, as Gideon's knees are knocking, tells us, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he blew a trumpet, and he summoned the Abiezrites to follow him. Okay? He steps up big, though they are fast approaching. There's something changing here. But even in this moment, the very renowned request for a fleece, it's come to be known in our days, comes from Gideon to God. And he asks for this fleece. Look how it unfolds, verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, God, then look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor to confirm that it really is you calling me to do this. If there is dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry around the fleece, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And that's exactly what happened. Gideon rose early the next morning. He squeezed out the fleece and filled a bowl full of water. It happened. One of those, whoa, I've seen a sign. But he wanted another. Then Gideon said to God, God, listen, don't get too upset. Don't get angry with me. But let's do that again, only in the reverse. Okay? Allow me one more test with this fleece, but make the fleece this time dry and everything on the threshing floor sort of moist and wet and muddy maybe. That night God did so. The fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. Now, if I counted correctly, Gideon has required a ton of confirmation and assurance to support his fragile faith. Yet he's permanently enshrined in Hebrews 11 for his faith. How so? Did that writer get it wrong? I think I've reconciled these facts in the next chapter, and I'll just point to it and we'll be done. Has to be in his response to God's extremely improbable approach to conquering the Midianites. Quickly, according to the head count of the Midianite forces, there were 135,000, the combined eastern enemy forces. 135,000 of them. And when the call of arms went out, a total of 32,000 Israelites showed up to fight this battle. I did the math. That's 1-5 ratio or 1-4 ratio. That's not good. If you're a Jewish person, a Hebrew at this moment, you have reasons to run for your life. Those numbers are not good. But according to God, there were too many Israelites to carry out this conquest. That's right, I said too many. Right? So God puts a plan together and says basically through verse 3, through Gideon, tell the people that are scared they can go home. And at that point, 68% of them split. They only had 32,000. 68% flee in fear. And in the face of shrinking strength, God says something now to Gideon that you do not want to hear at this moment. Verse 4, there are still too many men. See that? That's not how I would have seen it. Take them down to the water, and they have this cool thing that separates the ones God wants to keep and ones that don't. The ones that put their face down in the water and drink up like that, send them home. The ones that get down, kneel down, scoop up water with their hand, as though they're vigilant and watchful when they do so, tell them to stay. there were only 300 of them left. I did the math on that too. It's bad. Really bad. 1 to 450. You're going to get crushed. But in the midst of that, Gideon says some amazing things. He's a different man in this process. He says, get up, everybody. Look at verse 15. He returns to the camp of Israel. Get up, he says. These are words of a leader. Watch me, he says, verse 17. Follow my lead, my example. And there's not a word of fear listed after this point. Gideon had learned the truth of Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There's this amazing thing that happened in verse 19. I'd cheat you if we didn't read these four verses. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies of 100 each blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hand the trumpets that they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" And while each man held his position around the camp, so they're surrounding this joint force of enemies, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled to these faraway places, and the battle was won without a sword drawn by God's men. It's huge. Not by might. Not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is true wherever we and whenever we face big or small challenges in our life. Where faith is required, the Spirit of God comes on us and he will see us through just as he did Gideon. May I ask you to bow your head for a moment as servers join us to serve you communion this morning. Having a faith, it's where we started today, that receives God's commendation and reward. Have you noticed this morning it's not a pass or fail proposition? It's not what it's about. Gideon's faith started really small, almost not noticeable, and it grew to big faith. It grew to the kind of faith that makes it into the hall of faith. Don't despair. If you say, I would have run a long lot sooner than Gideon. God wants to grow your faith. We may falter, in fact, in our faith when we first start out, but it's not time to fold up the tent and go home. We may even in the early going require props to kind of hold us up so we can stand firm in our faith. But over time, when we walk with God, like Gideon walked with God, eventually we will come to see that this victory isn't really about my strength at all. Strength, in fact, human strength is a very small factor in God's calculation of what's needed for victory. Seems to me the same exact statement could be made when it comes to salvation. My effort has no bearing on my salvation, on God's ability to save me. It's 100% because of Jesus, which explains some things. It explains why Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed by Judas, took bread after dinner with his disciples. And he said, this bread's a reminder of me, my body. It's given for you. They didn't quite get that yet. It was going to happen in hours from then. Take it and remember me when you do. Remember who I am. This cup, that meal was a glass of wine, and he took a sip from it and said, this wine represents a new relationship. It's poured out. It's my blood. This is representing of my blood, and it's poured out to cleanse you from your sin. Your success, your ability to be saved has nothing to do with your ability. It's him. So I want to encourage you this morning, as you sort of digest everything we're talking about from God's word, bring it really close now for you and say, Jesus, you know, my commendation, the fact that I've been declared righteous, if that's true in your life, if you've turned to Jesus and believed in him for your salvation, he declared you righteous, and he took his work, which on the cross he said, it is done, it's finished. And he credited his righteousness to you. So today, in a fresh way, thank him that it wasn't because of your effort, that you have a relationship with him and a hope to be with him someday. But it's all by him. Let him speak to you through his Spirit in these moments that we'll share.